Please take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. Hebrews, chapter number 12. It's good to be together with you all in the house of the Lord this evening. I've been thinking about that quite a bit lately, the concept, the biblical truth that church is a together thing, you know. I hope when you come, you do not treat it like a spectator sport. I like sports. I like ball. Occasionally I've been to a ball game or two. And one year I went to, somebody called up and Yankees, they got eliminated by the Red Sox, but sitting there on the third baseline watching a baseball game, not once did they ask me to participate. They asked me to spend money, but they didn't. They must have not have known about how good a ball player I was in high school or anything, because they didn't hand me a bat or anything. But church isn't that way. Church is not a spectator sport. It is something that we all participate in together. And I think that our congregational singing is the most visible expression of that, but it shouldn't stop there. You know, when Pastor Townsley prays to open the service, you know what we should all be doing? We should all be praying with him. We should all be joining together in a spirit of prayer with him. And so I appreciate being together with you. It encourages me. And I know it just being here encourages many of you. Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say this evening in Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 25. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 25. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Here, I see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together this evening here in the middle of the week. Lord, it is such an important part of our lives to come together and sing your praises and pray together and open your word together and hear you speak to us together. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts this evening, that you would do what needs to be done, that you would help me as I try to bring the message that I believe that you've laid on my heart for this hour. And Lord, we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Hebrews is a deep book in many ways. As a matter of fact, it's a book that tends to, at times, intimidate people. Just some of the things you think, well, I don't know if I can understand that or not. But as deep as it is, it really is about one simple statement, one simple truth, and that's this: Jesus is better. So you may think, I've been afraid to read the book. I've been afraid to study the book because I don't think I can understand it. Now, I don't think that's true, but you might have thought that. I'd encourage you to dig into it a little bit with the three-word refrain in the back of your mind as you read it from chapter 1 through chapter 13. Read it with the refrain in your mind: Jesus is better. And you know, when you read it that way, and it starts to turn the light on a little bit, it'll help it make sense to you a little bit. And it is written to the Hebrew mindset, a group of people who had, at least in some way, expressed a faith in Jesus Christ. I think some of them had perhaps expressed just a curiosity in Jesus. And the writer here is writing to that Jewish mindset to tell them, hey, Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's a better high priest. He's a better mediator of a better covenant. And those themes are all throughout the book. There's also several warning passages in the book. And Here this evening, we have read the last of those warning passages that you find in the book. It's seen in verse number 25, where he says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." He said, don't refuse him. I am teaching right now in a couple of scenarios, in a couple of class settings, through the book of Acts. And in early on in the book of Acts, up until the time of the stoning of Stephen, there is a continual refusal on the behalf of the nation of Israel. There is a refusal to hear him that speaketh. And they did so, unfortunately, to their own demise, and it would lead to the judging hand of God against their nation. But here to the individual Jewish person, there is a plea given individually, even though their nation had refused at that point him that spoke. It was, all right, you now, individual, don't refuse him that speaks. In this passage and in the verses prior to this, a comparison is made to God speaking now from heaven and God speaking previously through Moses to the nation of Israel. Go back and look at chapter number 12 and look at verse number 18. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which a voice they heard that entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." He's reminding them of Mount Sinai out in the wilderness where the Lord gave the law to the people through Moses. And that mountain, that physical mountain that was there, something that you could see and that you could look upon and that you could touch or go hiking on, that mountain lit up with a smoke and a fire, and there was a sound involved, and it was a terrifying thing. And he uses that imagery, that very visible imagery from the Old Testament revelation of the law to the people through Moses, he uses that as a comparison to now. He said, then, you know, he spoke from earth. Moses was the speaker for God to them on earth here. But now he says there's one that speaks from heaven. Did you notice a prayer? I caught it this evening when Pastor Townsley prayed to open the service. He said, "Lord, let us hear from heaven." Boy, what a profound thought. That we as earthly bodies of clay and dust can hear from heaven. And yet in the context of Hebrews, we find, we could go to chapter 1 and look at this. We find that the ultimate hearing from heaven was when Jesus revealed himself to this earth, when he walked this earth. When he was born to a virgin, and when he grew up, and then when he lived, and then when he died, and when he rose again, chapter 1 tells us that that is the greatest revelation of God to earth that has ever been and ever can be. And he tells them, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." Why? Because what we hear now is far different than just hearing from a mountain that shakes and quakes. He said, now you hear not from that mountain, but you hear from heaven. There'll be no escape for those that refuse that. If there was no escape for those that refused to hear him on that mountain, there's no escape for those that will refuse to hear him from heaven. And certainly many fold times more, there will be no escape. So God of heaven here promised then, he said he wouldn't just shake the mountain. He wouldn't just shake the earth. But he would also shake heaven and earth. And then in verse 29, God, in a way, kind of initials this little section of Scripture. If you ever write a check out, and it's your last check in your, it's always the last check in your checkbook, and you write it out and you make some grave error. I mean, you put the wrong year, you know, you put 1998, and you realize, wait a minute, it's 2020, I don't know, you know, and, you know, you put the wrong year, and it's a check you must write Now, college students, they don't know what checks are probably, but it's something that you must write, and you have to scratch it out, and then you put an initial by it and go, yes, I did this. Well, this certainly is not a mistake here by any means, but it's as if God further initials this passage beyond what he had already signed his name to say, hey, I want you to get this about me. I want you to understand this about me. And he identifies himself in a particular way. In verse number 29, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. The challenge is, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. There's many ways that God describes himself in the scripture. For example, he tells us that he is love. And certainly, that's a truth. It's something that we cannot deny, nor would we want to, and something that we should bask in and glory in, that he is love. We know that he is a God that is merciful, and he is a God that is gracious. But here, he also describes himself in an equally powerful way when he says that our God is a consuming fire. So you see, this is like his signature on this section. Because everything in these verses have to do with him being a consuming fire. I want you to notice a few things out of this passage that spring from this thought in this passage of our God being a consuming fire. First of all, we see in this passage that God will do a work of correction. Our God, who is a consuming fire, will do a work of correction. He says in verse 25, for they, if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn from him that speaketh from heaven. You think about all of the things that would be running through the mind of a Hebrew that would have read this, a Jewish person that would have read this, all of the things that they knew about through their history. They would think about their forefathers who had fallen under the worship, the false worship of Baal. Pastor Townsley preached just recently on the man Elijah. And oh, how Elijah thundered forth the word of God on earth to those people in that generation. And yet they refused him and rather accepted the worship of Baal. And the readers of this would know of Elijah and they would know of the sins of their forefathers. And they would know, you know what? They refused him that spake. And you know what? God consumed them. Now it happened in different ways. We were reminded in our chapel service this morning with the college, the preacher who spoke, he actually spoke of Elijah again and how the story of where Ahab's son had taken the throne of Israel and he was wicked and how Elijah delivered him a message that he did not like and he sent to him an army entourage with 50 soldiers there and they went to get Elijah and Elijah basically called down fire from heaven and consumed them, literally consumed them. Why was that? Well, because they refused him that spake. We do a podcast every week, most weeks. I don't think we've quite gotten it up this week yet, but about every week there's a new episode out. We're doing it on Elijah and Elisha, and on that particular story, I entitled it, Why Not God? Because the son of Ahab was looking for help. He was looking for guidance. He was looking for direction, and you know what he does? He goes to a pagan idol. And Elijah interrupted the thing, said, hey, why not God? God consumed them. Why? Because they rejected him that spake. See, our God is a consuming fire, and the statement of God here being a consuming fire reminds us that God will do a work of correction. You know, there's two types of people in this world. You think about it. Over 7 billion people, if that's correct, I guess that's right, 7 billion, I didn't count them, but they say 7 billion people in this world. That's a lot of people. 7 billion people in this world, and every single one of them fits in one of two categories. That's a remarkable thing. There's no in-betweens. There's no gray area, if you will. Every one of them falls in one of two categories. It doesn't matter where they live. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter what their financial background is. Every one of them fall into one of two categories. There are those that refuse him that speaks. So, well, what about people who don't have a Bible directly in front of them? You know, the Bible says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, I don't think that if someone who doesn't have a Bible and if they walk out of, you know, in their village somewhere and they look out at the sky and they go, wow, something more than the idol that I worship, something had to create this. I'm not suggesting that that in any way saves them, but you know, I believe that if they accept God's truth, God will send more light there. I believe that God has can get it to them if they don't reject him that speaketh. But if you look at Psalm 19, he makes it clear that there is that he speaks. He lets himself be known even through creation. He certainly does through his word. He certainly did through his son. And there's two types of people in this world. There are those who refuse him that speaks. You know, it's one thing not to have the light of the word of God. It's one thing not to have the preaching of the gospel in your presence. But you know, there are people all over the place, even people who fill church pews day in and day out and week in and week out, and they hear a message of the Word of God, and they hear the truth of the Word of God, and yet they still refuse him that speaks. Sometimes it's, you know what, that's not for me. Sometimes it's, I'm a good enough person. Sometimes it's, you know, I can't accept that now. I'm not ready for it. Be careful, because he gives a warning here to those who refuse him that speaks. And remember, him being a consuming fire means that he will do a work of correction. The second category of people are those who accept him that speaks. Those who accept him that speaks are going to be the ones who accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Look at the first chapter of Hebrews. Go back. I referenced it already. But look at Hebrews chapter number 1. The Bible says in verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners, that's different times, different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So he is speaking to this Jewish people, and he reminds them that God spoke in different ways. He spoke through the prophets. There was Jeremiah, there was Isaiah, there was even Samuel. Peter speaks of Samuel as a prophet. There was Moses. The Bible clearly speaks of Moses as a prophet. He is talking about their whole history of God having spoken to them. But look at what he says in verse number 2. It says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is saying, listen, you cannot hear him that speaks without making a decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God spoke in times past to the prophets, but in these last days he said he's spoken unto us by his Son. The Bible says he is the express image of his person. The prophets could not make that claim. The Bible talks about him being the brightness of his glory. The prophets could not make that claim. The most that they could claim was to be a reflection of, but Jesus was not just a reflection of God. Jesus was the light source. He was God in the flesh. God did everything that he can possibly do to get the attention of this lost and dying world and get the attention of these Jewish people. And that consuming fire that is our God is warning here that there will be a correction for those who do not accept what he says to them. You know, there's folks in these two categories, people who have accepted Christ as Savior, people who have not. There's people that have not, you know, in all sorts of different ways. You know, it's easy to look at people who have not accepted Christ in a certain light. You know, we have our way of kind of gauging things. You know, that person's not a Christian, we might say, but they're not a bad person. You know, there's probably truth to that in how we see and process things. You know, they treat their family well. I'm certainly for people treating their family well, aren't you? You know, they've never stolen anything, and I'm certainly for people who have the character to not steal but to work for the things that they have. And we might compare that and go, oh, this one over here, that's a bad person. That's not anybody over here. I'm like Monica, not you, sorry. But, you know, somebody in this other category in our mind, we go, this person, they're really bad. They do really bad stuff. And whatever the really bad stuff is to us is what we put in that category. They do really bad stuff. Well, friend, the sad thing is, he said, our God is a consuming fire. In other words, he consumes everything that he touches, and there will come a day of correction. And there are times we go, wow. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why does it seem like that which is wicked is successful? Why does it seem like that which is wrong gets the good things? Remember, friend, our God is a consuming fire. And it should be a sobering thought to us that one day God will perform a correction of things that are wrong. He will work to make that which is wrong right. There will be a judgment to those who refuse him that speak. See, in our world around us, as a believer, as Christians, as people who have accepted Christ as Savior, as I hope you have, I don't take for granted that everyone in here on a Wednesday night has, but I hope you have. If you've not done so, please, please, please do that even before you leave this building this evening. Please accept Christ as your Savior. Those of us who have accepted him as Savior, friend, our world, rather than just enraging us constantly, it should break our heart to know that that day of correction is coming. We've all seen people. I was the other day, I was driving, down Queen Street. And somebody came just flying around me in the wrong lane to run a red light. And you see that, you ever see that before and go, wow, I bet there's something, it's going to catch up to him eventually. Well, I saw it catch up to him. He came flying around me, got in around, and then, we got in the left, I was getting on the 84, got in that left turn lane to go on to 84 down there under the interstate, and I was right behind this person. So my first thought is, yeah, that saved you a bunch of time, But then we're sitting there, and the light was red to turn left there, and suddenly, they had to get somewhere quick or they were running from something. I'm not sure which. But they pulled out of that left turn right lane with the oncoming traffic having the green light, turned left through that green light, just missed a car. I'm watching all this. Just missed a car coming from the oncoming traffic, just missed them. Hit the 84 on-ramp, lost control of the car, and sideswiped the guardrail and pulled off on the shoulder. Still tried to go, couldn't go anywhere. I kind of circled back around to see what happened. The police had them in handcuffs, were going to take them away. In that sense, I saw kind of what happened. You ever see that? You ever see somebody, the way they're living their life, you know what the end is going to be? Friend, it should break our heart when we see our world around us, because we know what the end will be. We may not see it happen much. We may not see the immediacy of it like I saw down there on Queen Street a few days ago. We may not see that, but we know from the Word of God, as believers, we know from the Word of God that our God, who is a consuming fire, will one day, in His right timing, whether it's 7 o'clock or not, in His timing, there will come a time of correction. And to where every person in that group, we talked about the world, two groups of people, where every person in that group will face the unmistakable judgment of God. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. A few years ago, sometimes as a you know, as a pastor, you're called in to different situations that are tragic. A few years ago, I was actually in North Carolina, and this wasn't because I was a pastor, it was just because I was a friend. I happened to be down there, and one of my dear friends growing up in a place in a house that I had spent a good bit of time growing up, and it was a family home, one that had been in the family for many years, and the house burnt down. And I'll tell you, one of the most just gut-wrenching things to witness was to go there just hours after that house had burnt down and see that family there, you know, just in shock at what had happened, and then helping my buddy who I grew up with pick through that. You realize, you know what, fire is no respecter of things or persons. Well, thankfully, they are fine, and time has transpired to where the Lord restored things for them better than they are even were then, and that's a great thing. But when you look at that, you get a great respect for fire when you see something like that, to know that God is a consuming fire, and He will not miss one person who has refused Him that speaks. One day there will be a work of correction. Secondly, God will also do a work of conforming. Look at verse number 26. It says, "Whose voice then shook the earth? But now He hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things that which cannot be shaken may remain." He's talking about His remaking of even this earth. The Bible tells us about a remaking of this earth even that will take place. Hold your place there and just turn a couple pages over to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. While you're turning there, I would like to say from my deep part of my heart, I appreciate our ladies who interpret for the deaf. And I say that because I send them my notes to what I'm going to preach. I try to get it to them ahead of time. And then usually right when I'm coming in or even while I'm preaching, there's other things that come to mind and I'm turning to places that aren't in my notes. And I always am conscious of that. I appreciate, they never complain. I'm being serious. They never complain. They never get upset. I appreciate their flexibility. But 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse 10, the Bible says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all manner of conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire," he said the heavens being on fire, "shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." You see, he in Hebrews chapter 12, and then further in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that our God as a consuming fire, it will do a work of conforming. He will literally take all the things that sin has affected in this world, and He will make it back to how He wanted it to be, to how He wants it to be. He will make all things new, the Bible says in Revelation chapter number 21. He'll make all things new. But you know what? Our God, who is a consuming fire, He is in that work of conforming already. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You know what? God, as a consuming fire, he does a work of conforming. He will one day, in this earth that has been touched and destroyed and wrecked by sin, He will one day make it again like He wants it to be. But you know what? That's also a reminder that right now, as we live and breathe, as those who are believers, those who are trusted Christ as Savior, our God, who is a consuming fire, is doing a work within us. And in many ways, just as He describes here that He will do on this earth, He is doing within us. That fire will burn, that fire will purge, that fire will take away, he said, all the things that shake, so that that which cannot be shaken, verse 21, 27, and back in Hebrews, so that which cannot be shaken may remain. You know what God starts doing the day that you've trusted him as Savior? He starts a work where he is working to purge the things from your life that are shaky. Why? So that which is solid, which is from him, can remain. Our God is a consuming fire. We hasten along. I want to get to this third one here before we go too long. God will do a work. He will do a work of correction, and God will do a work of conforming. But thirdly, right from verse 28 and 29, God seeks to do a work of consuming. As we get down to this verse 29, the target seems to shift directly to one who is a believer. Because look at verse 28. He says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Here he talks about those who receive a kingdom. That's people who've accepted Christ. He's talking about, he speaks to those who may serve and those who should be serving, and that we should do so acceptably with a godly fear. He also, in verse number 29, does not just refer to God as God in the third person or second person. He says he's our God. It's a possessive thing. So here when he says our God is a consuming fire, he is speaking directly to the believer. Now what does that have to do with? How does that help us? Are we going to have to face the fiery, great white throne punishment, judgment of God whereby we are cast into the lake of fire? Certainly not. But you know what, friend, to each believer that sits here this evening that might be listening on the internet, to each of us, God seeks to do a work of consuming. He desires that we be like the bush that God used to speak to Moses. There in the wilderness, as Moses walked where he had been many times before, he saw this bush, and the Bible says that it was burning. The idea is that it was engulfed, but it was not consumed or it was not destroyed. And to every believer, God, the consuming fire, seeks to be that way too. He does not want to, friend, just touch your life. He wants to consume your life. He doesn't want us to be content with a half-baked Christianity. You may want to jot down next to that Hosea chapter number 7 and verse number 8. We're not going to turn there right now, but you might want to look at it later, where he calls those people there. He describes them as a cake not turned. They had been in the fire, and they had been thoroughly cooked on one side, but the other side had never been affected by the flame. And you know what? So many times as a Christian, as a believer, if we're not careful, that's how we can be. We let God touch part of our life. We might even let him have a substantial part in part of our life, but we're like a cake not turned. There's parts that are hands off to God. Friend, God is a consuming fire, and the fact that he's a consuming fire expresses a truth that he seeks to live out in our life. He wants us to consume. He wants to consume them that are his. He should consume our thinking. What do you meditate on? What hits us in the quiet times? What's going through our mind in the quiet times? He wants to consume our thing. He wants to consume our feelings, how we feel about things. He wants to be in charge of that. He wants to consume our influence. He wants to consume our planning about our life and that which is to come. He wants to consume our passion. Why? Because we do what we love. He wants to touch, and not just touch, but to consume everything there is about us. We sing the song often, "All to Jesus, I surrender all to him, I freely give." I wonder when we sing that song if that is a true testimony of our heart. whether or not it's a true testimony of our heart, I can tell you it is the true desire of God's heart. Why? Because he is a consuming fire. That fire that I described having seen in at that house, at that tragic situation, in that tragic circumstance, it did not discriminate. It started somewhere near the kitchen, but it did not knock on the door to the bedroom and say, "Can I come in?" It did not pause at the door of the bathroom and say, "Well, I may should have permission to go in here." That's not how a fire works. A fire seeks to devour all that, everything that it touches. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. We have a saying sometimes you hear, especially spoken at maybe a youth meeting somewhere, someone will say, "Are you on fire for God?" What really is meant by that is, have you let God touch and consume your life? You remember Moses, when he went up to this mount, he came down, the people couldn't look on him. Why? Because his face was glowing. That wasn't to do with anything that Moses had done, but Moses had been in the presence of the consuming fire. And when he came down, people saw him and they recognized that there was something different about him. He said, our God is a consuming fire. Several years ago, it was the first manifestation of the donut and cider night. I remember it well. We had fire pit down there, first time, never used it before. And Brother Winningham was here, he's from Maine. Pastor Townsley wanted the fire started about 3 o'clock in the afternoon so that by the time church was over, it could be kind of stoked and come back up. And about that sometime that afternoon, the guy from Maine called the guy from North Carolina and said, "Do we have any wood to burn in this fire?" So, well, there's a dead tree right by the fire pit. We need to cut it down anyway. So I went out there with my chainsaw, laid it right down in the parking lot, and we commenced to burn that. To this day, Pastor Townsley, when he talks about fires in the fire pit, says something like, "Now, we don't need one with the flames reaching 15, 20 feet up in the sky." So what happens when you get the guy from Maine and the guy from North Carolina to take care of the fire? That's what happens. But that day, we think about it, the whole tree there, it was a dead tree. So, I mean, we didn't ruin it. It was a dead tree. That day, that afternoon, whole tree burnt that whole tree in that fire pit. It went from being there to being no more. Why? That's what fire does. You keep feeding it, it keeps burning. And you know what? God, our God is a consuming fire. And that is true of matters of judgment when we think about, you know, the judgment, the correction that is coming. But friend, he desires to consume every part of our life. I read in the teaching, in the book of Acts recently, we talk about Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And they took knowledge of them, the Bible says, that they had been with Jesus. They let Jesus consume their life, and it was noticeable by the world around them. And remember, our God is a consuming fire. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day.